Over the last couple of weeks, we've had Scott and David up here, and like Scott and David, I've had a bit of a hard time deciding on what I wanted to preach about this morning. Unlike Scott and David, my problem was different. There are enough things that I would like to talk about that I really couldn't decide which one I wanted to talk about. But I decide I did. So this morning, I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 27 as we get started. Now, while you are turning to Matthew 27, I do have a brief commercial to insert here into the sermon. And this may make you happy, I don't know, but I'm not going to be able to preach this upcoming month because of my work schedule. And I look back and I see a good work friend back here this morning, and good to see you guys. But I'm going to be very busy, and this means that the guys who have volunteered to stand up here while we search for a full-time minister, they're going to have more put on their plate. There's another option, though, and I would actually encourage all of you guys who might be a little apprehensive about standing up and presenting a lesson, I'd like to encourage you to really think about that. And if you've never done public speaking before, that there's a lot of anxiety associated with doing this task. But I want to encourage you by saying this. The guy who prepares to preach is the individual in the church who always, always gets the most out of it. And he is always the individual who's going to grow the most because of it. It is a lot of work, but it is also a tremendous blessing. So you guys, if you've ever even considered the possibility, this is your opportunity. Talk to one of the elders, see what you can work out, and swallow that fear and say, you know what, let me help, let me serve. And I would just encourage you to do that. I promise you, it will bless your life. So now, that's the commercial, back to our regularly scheduled program. So, they say that there are two things that should never be discussed in polite conversation. Religion and politics, right? Well, we are at church this morning, so one of those topics is going to be talked about without question, right? And because preachers try to talk about timely issues, this morning I'm going to be reaching the topic of politics. But I will say this before you get anxious. This sermon is really more about God's perspective on government and a Christian's responsibilities under it. This sermon is not about which party or which candidate you should be supporting, okay? So just go ahead and put that out of your mind. It's not that. And I would say there's a reason for that. After all, God's word has the same instructions for Christians throughout history. People who live or have lived or will ever live in every nation of the entire world under many forms of government. God's instruction to the Christian is the same regardless of where or when you live. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian. It doesn't matter if you live in the good old USA or if you live in Russia or China or Canada or Mexico or anywhere else in this world. It doesn't make any difference. God's word for you is the same as it is for us, and it's the same for us as it has always been. It's the same for us as it will always be. Christians are always going to have a role, a part to play, an example to live out, regardless of when or where we are. It doesn't matter if you lived 1,000 years ago, or 2,000 years ago, which kind of happens to be the case for the instructions that we do have in the New Testament. It was, you know, this is 2025, four. Yeah, I've been working a lot of hours, Coleman, so yeah, it's 2024, And so it's been a couple of thousand years since God's word, those events of the New Testament, began to transpire. So I want you to think about the context of that, the context in which the New Testament was written, as we try to apply it to us. We understand historically that the Roman Empire had consumed the known world of that time, thanks to Alexander the Great. And as we engage Scripture, we understand that Israel was a conquered nation underneath the Roman Empire. And the Romans had quite a few regulations for the people that they conquered, but they also were often very friendly to the people that they conquered. This was to prevent uprising, because if you take too much away from a conquered people, it's a problem. They understood that. And so any society that had been conquered by Rome, they could keep their culture and they could keep their gods. One of the regulations was, however, they could not create anything new that was not authorized by the Roman Empire. This is why Christianity would eventually become an illegal religion in Rome. Okay, so as we read the New Testament, at first there on Acts chapter 2, when the gospel was first preached, Christianity was first thought of by the Romans as an offshoot of Judaism. Nothing new, but just another branch of what had already been. But it was the Jews at that time who said enough. They said this enough times, no, they are not us. And over the course of time, Rome began to realize there is a distinction here. These two groups are not the same. And when this occurs, eventually Christianity would become an illegal religion underneath the Roman Empire. But this is also why, when we look at the New Testament, we see that the Jews had their own limited form of government in the form of the Sanhedrin Council. And I'll talk more about them in a minute. They become relevant in one of the examples we're going to look at. But this is why you had the Jews having to find Jesus guilty of crimes worthy of death in a court of law before they took him to Pilate to ask that he be crucified. Their world, in short, was very much like our world. Their world was filled with corrupt politicians, and I'm not trying to be, generalized. I'm not saying every politician is corrupt, even though I may think that's true. I don't know that, right? I don't know that. But their world was filled with corrupt politicians. They had to endure taxation, oftentimes heavy taxation. They had freedoms and they had limitations upon those freedoms. There was a code of law for all peoples. There were courts, there were lawyers, there were punishments for various degrees of illegal activities. There were political parties, there were political ideologies, there were rebellions, there were movements. And it's also true that many of those politicians made their decisions based upon not necessarily what was right, but what was best for them, that political maneuvering. And we can see this, and this is our first scripture this morning in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 24. And everybody knows Pontius Pilate. We know the role that he plays in the crucifixion of Jesus, but I want you to focus in here as we read Matthew 27, 24. It says, "So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.'" So Pilate, as you read through the story of the crucifixion of Jesus, he knew Jesus was innocent. He knew that this man did not deserve to die. He knew that this was something that the Jews were just wound up about. And he was prepared to let Jesus go. It's what he wanted. He said he knew this was the right thing to do. But he made the political decision. He didn't want to deal with all of that. He didn't want to deal with that crowd. He did not want a riot to begin. And so he said, fine. You have my blessing. Do what you want to do. That's a political maneuver right there. It's what it was. This was their world. And it was into this type of world that God gave his instructions for people, for Christians, in regard to their government, whatever that government might look like. Now, by the time that the Apostle Paul wrote 1 Timothy, Christianity was not yet an illegal religion, but the persecution of the church had already started, as you know. And Paul and the other apostles knew that things were going to get much worse for Christians before they got better. And yet, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, he says this about a Christian and their response, their interaction with the government that they serve under. He says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What we're told is, yes, as God's children, part of our responsibility is to pray for those who govern us, even if you don't agree with them, even if you don't like them. Our task is to pray for those who lead us. Pray that God will work in hearts and minds and lives and circumstances, that the decisions made will promote a peaceful and quiet life. That's part of our task. That's hard for a lot of people, especially in our world, in our nation today. I'm 55 years old. I've been around a minute. And as I look out into our political arena right now, I would say it's rare that the hostile talk and the hostile environment has been this great in my lifetime. Everything is so extreme. Everything is so hateful. Everything is so mean. And that's sad. It's tragic. You don't have to like a political party. You don't have to like the candidate that's in power at any given time. You don't have to agree with the leaders of the party. You don't have to agree with the platform. That's fine. You can express those opinions. That's fine. But our major task, where I'm going to focus this morning, is that first and foremost, we as God's children must remember that we are citizens first of the kingdom of Christ. And that is going to have a dramatic impact on how we deal with whatever government we live under. We are children, we are citizens of the kingdom of Christ. I'm an American second as far as allegiance goes. I love my country. I'm not saying anything against that. What I'm saying is that is a clear second place as opposed to I know who I belong to and what I'm about, okay? So this all means that for us as God's children, our perspective regarding God and government and how we interact with all of that, our perspective has to be larger than that of the people in the world who do not truly seek to honor God. A lot of people say they do, but their actions reveal that's questionable. Okay? I think we can all see that. I want you to consider something that happens here. In Acts chapter 3, and I'm going to be reading in Acts chapter 4, so you can go ahead and turn over there. But in Acts chapter 3, very early after the formation of the church, Peter and John at the temple heal a crippled man in a very public event. Now, what they did, this caused them to, as apostles of Christ, to get a lot of positive attention from the masses. This was something that could not be hidden. And people were like, I can't, this is incredible. Why? How? Tell us what's going on. And so a lot of positive attention from the masses. But it also garnered a lot of negative attention from the Jewish government. Okay, from the Sanhedrin council members, from the elders and leaders and rulers of the Jewish people. In Acts chapter 4, we read of this. And we're starting, Acts chapter 4, it's kind of a long reading, so bear with me here. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, it says, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. So this was a tremendous evangelistic moment. Because of this healing that occurred, people listened and they understood who Jesus was. Verse 5, "On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" Now, just as a side note, when Peter says this, "whom you crucified, whom you rejected, whom God raised up," he's speaking to this high priestly family. And Annas and Caiaphas are mentioned by name. It was Annas and Caiaphas who oversaw the trial that occurred before the Jews took Jesus to Pontius Pilate to be crucified. So this is actually a very direct statement. You guys are the ones who did this. Okay, so I find that interesting. Now, verse 13. It says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition." It is one of those moments. But what can you say? The guy is standing right there. You can't deny it and you can't ignore it. And you can't say this was the devil. Right? So they're kind of like, we don't know what to do with this, all right? Verse 15, "But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name.' So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Verse 19, but Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Verse 21, and when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened, for the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Now, before I make the point I'm going to make, there's one more passage we want to look at very briefly, and that's Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. In Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul writes, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Now remember, the thought that I'm trying to focus on at this point is that we are first citizens of the kingdom of Christ, then we are citizens of a kingdom of man, wherever that is. So, as Christians, we have God's instruction that we are to be subject to our governing authorities. Romans 13, 1. That's being obedient. That's being law-abiding, right? That's like, do what they say. But as Christians, we also understand that there may be times when we just cannot do that. What we saw in Acts chapter 4, the Sanhedrin Council had God's authority to say, this is what you can and cannot do. Peter and John said, sorry, no disrespect intended, but we're going to do what God says. And that is an important dynamic for us to understand, because if we apply that to us in our world today, we realize very quickly that this has the potential to put us as Christians in a very awkward position, just like it did for them. On one hand, we are to be the very best citizens that we can be, regardless of what government you live under. As I said, a communist government, a dictatorship, or a free election society like ourselves. It doesn't matter. Our job as children of God is to be the best citizens that we can be. Our job is to pray for our rulers and officials. We are to be subject to the laws of the land. And it doesn't matter where or when you are talking about. And everyone's favorite thing, and we talk about this, and Scott read the passage, we're supposed to pay our taxes. We're supposed to pay what is compelling us to pay. And we're supposed to have a good attitude about it, but that's not part of this. But here's the thing. Let's look again at Matthew 22, verses 15 through 22, because the heart and soul of the lesson that I'm trying to present this morning lies within this passage. Matthew 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. They were always doing this with Jesus, right? They always found something that people were questioning as groups, like it could be this or it could be that. Well, what about this and what about that? How we still do today. So that's kind of the thing. They're going to try to trap him in this conversation about should we pay our taxes to Caesar? It says, verse 16, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? This was the question that the Jews were engaged in, right? And why in the world would they even be asking this? Well, I can't say for sure, but the obvious thing to me is, you know, that's the kingdom of men, right? That's Caesar. That's the Roman Empire. If we pay our taxes to Caesar, then Caesar's going to take our money and we have no control over what he's going to do with it. right? They're concerned. Is it lawful? Is it right under God's commands for us to do this? That's the question that's being asked. Verse 18, but Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. So Caesar's picture is on the coin, and his name is on the coin. Then he said to them, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. They didn't want, no more of that, right? Okay, so that was pretty heavy for them. They're like, we don't know. We're not going to mess with Jesus anymore. But for us, we understand that this is a powerful, powerful message. And it applies to what I'm talking about this morning. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. So I'd ask you, like the coin, whose image do you bear? When people look at you, do they see a Democrat or a Republican? Or do they see a child of God? Whose image do you bear? Whose name do you wear? Is it some movement? Is it something that's going on in the world that everybody's talking about and that's who I am? Or are you a child of God? And that's how I present myself. Look, let's make no mistake about it. The governments of the world have a very, very important job to do. And again, whatever that government looks like, it doesn't have to be a government that looks like our government. It could be any type of government. The government still has an important task to do. Romans 13, we're going to go back here and read a little deeper into it this time. Romans 13, verse 1, Paul's instructions, God's instructions to us are this: let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Now, does this mean that everything a government does is godly? Absolutely not. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about who we are supposed to be, not about what they are doing, who we are supposed to be. Verse 6, he says, for because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. In short, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. It is notable, I think, that at least in every situation that I can recall, when the apostles had interactions with government officials, and they did, they had trials, they had evangelistic opportunities, they had encounters of various kinds. But if you'll ever notice, when the apostles interacted with a government official, they were always respectful. Even if they're going to disagree, even if they're going to challenge what is going on, they are always respectful of the person in authority. And I think that's something we have forgotten as a nation. But it's part of our job. It is our job to be subject to our rulers, to give them what is theirs, because that's right in the sight of God. But at the same time, we must first be subject to God, to give Him what is His. We are to obey those who lead us as long as it is not in conflict with what God has called us to be and what God has called us to do. In Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 31, there's at least a partial answer to, okay, we know, we understand, these are the things we give to Caesar. But what do we have that we can give to God, the things that are His? And in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 31, I think this is a pretty good evaluation of that. It says, "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that Jesus answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' And Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" What do we have that is God's that we can give God? Our heart, our mind, our soul, our strength, and a love and compassion and a respect for other people. Those are God's, and those are what we need to give. We need to remember that God is at work in our world, even if we can't see it, even if we don't understand it. There are so many moving parts. There's so much chaos, so much confusion out there. It's hard to understand if God is involved in what's going on at all. But Scripture tells us that He is. Don't ask me to explain how that works, but He is. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, Paul says, "For in Him, in Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." He is involved in the governments of the world. But God's perspective of government is much larger than ours. Because however it is that God works and whatever it is that God does, God has a purpose. In Acts chapter 17, and I'm fixing to wind this thing down, verses 22 through 31, we read this amazing account. It says, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, To the Unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything.'" Now notice verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. God is involved in our world. God is involved in governments. God is involved in the reshaping of boundaries. But there's a reason, verse 27, that they, all mankind, should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Oh yes, God and Jesus are definitely involved in the governments of the world. And yes, we all have a responsibility to interact with that government whenever or wherever it might be. And the instructions are always the same. You be a good citizen. You be respectful. You give what is owed, even if you don't agree, even if you don't like the person or the party or the policy, whatever it is. It doesn't matter, Christian, because that second, you're called to something before that. And that's to be an ambassador of Christ, expanding the borders of the kingdom of Christ. That's our job. Should be our perspective. Well, there's a lot more that I could say about all this, but in this little highlighting of what Scripture says about all these things, it is my hope that you have been encouraged this morning by these words to pursue having a godly perspective upon the events of the world, and especially right now as we enter into the presidential election cycle, and that's all everybody's talking about, it seems like. We have a tremendous opportunity to be different, as we should be. Don't forget, our leaders need our prayers. Our government needs us to be the best citizens in the nation. And our God expects us to behave like we really know that we are his children. And that involves all of our politics, in all of our comments and our conversations and our social media posts and all that kind of stuff. We should understand who we are called to be. We may not understand the events happening around us, and we may not even like them. But we must remember that God knows, that God cares, that God is at work, and that God is near, nearer than anyone actually understands. That's what it's all about. For it is God's hope that people will turn their hearts to Him. And when they do, He will be there for them, just as He is here right now, this morning, for you. This hasn't really been a life-evaluating type of sermon, but I think it's important. And I think it's important that each one of us take a moment to evaluate our own hearts and our own minds. And if we discover that we are not in the relationship with our God that we should be, that we do something about it. It's God's hope. It's God's hope that people will turn to Him so that He can rescue them, so that He can save them, so that He can help them, so that He can bless them. And if that's you this morning, then come to Jesus. Render your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and let God bless you. If you have need, come now as we stand and sing.